Thank you, Jesse. Thank you, Matt. Thank you all for joining us here this evening. We are within striking distance of the Jewish New Year. Because of Jesse's schedule, we thought that we were going to do it at the end of August. Usually we do it a little earlier in the year, but we decided to push it to the end of August, and then Jesse informed me that we weren't going to do one this year. And I was debating back and forth. You know, he said he couldn't do it, and maybe I just can do it on my own. And I really didn't want to tell him no, because I know there were so many people who really enjoyed it and really looked forward to it. And so I really hesitated and hesitated, and I spoke to Basi, who's here with us tonight, and my wife, and back and forth, you know. And finally I said, I can't do it on my own. So I left him a voicemail saying, oh, well, I guess we'll just call it quits for this year. That's when he sent out the email, and then Matt responded. So here we are. It's the end of August. We're going into September. High Holidays is, for the Jewish New Year, is Rosh Hashanah, and that begins on September 16th. So it's our tradition that during the month preceding Rosh Hashanah, we blow the ram's horn every day. So I thought before the sun actually heads all the way down that I would indulge you all with the blowing of the shofar. That will get things really started here. This is a ram's horn. Welcome. And the blasts that I'm going to be making are the traditional in Hebrew, it's a tekiya, which is a long blast. And then a teruah, which is a shorter blast, and then a long blast.
And these walls are stronger than Jericho, too.
Yes, they won't go falling down. And so I'm going to do a sequence. This is, here it goes. Sound of the shofar. Maybe we'll tie in what is the significance of the sound of the shofar and Rosh Hashanah with tonight's topic. So tonight's topic that you all gave up watching the GOP nomination.
TiVo.
Yes, to be here tonight, and the subject tonight is, what does God need? And on the bottom of the page that you have is kind of the outline for this evening. So by a raise of hand, is anybody here uncomfortable with the idea that God has a need? Is there anybody uncomfortable with that idea, or is everybody okay with that idea, that God has a need?
Yeah.
You got a problem with that? Just raise a hand. Just raise your hand. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So everybody who has a problem sat on this side of the room?
We're the ones willing to admit it.
And they all sat on this side of the room. All the people willing to admit it sat on this side. Must be a Rorschach test or something. Okay, just to know where we stand here. So the purpose of my interest in doing this class is because I believe that Judaism, the Torah, has a message for all people, and how to live their life. And my goal tonight, as every time we get together, is really to try to improve your life and improve your relationship with the people around you and the relationship with God. And so with that in mind, I would like to say that your relationship with God is kind of a mirror for your relationship with your spouse. And your relationship with your spouse is kind of a mirror for your relationship with God. And so you'll get insights from one for the other, and from the other to the other. So you get insights about God from understanding marriage, your relationship with your spouse, and you'll have a better relationship with your spouse by understanding your relationship with God. So they're intertwined. And so although we're going to be talking about God's need, and what does God need, ultimately it really is about how we live our life. So that's the kind of the introduction. Jesse forgot to make an announcement. If you have a cell phone, if you could just make sure to put it on
vibrate
yes. Or stun, so we don't have any disturbances. Okay, so the first question is, can a perfect God have a need? Can a perfect God have a need? If God is perfect, then God shouldn't have any needs. At least that's what some people think. And there's, that makes some sense on some level, that if you're perfect, then you don't need anything. But is that true? Is it true that perfect people have no needs? Or God, who is perfect, has no needs?
So, you're asking us to answer a question using human logic to maybe address something that's way above us. I mean, maybe we couldn't comprehend whether God would have a need or not. I mean, I don't know.
Excellent. Great point. How are we, mortal men and women, going to talk about God? What tools do we have to be able to even have a conversation about it? Right? So the only way we know anything about God is because God told us. Right? We can't intuit about God as much as men can intuit about women. Right? Without women telling men what they are and what they need, men have no clue. So how are we supposed to know about God if we can't figure each other out? How are we supposed to know about God? So that's why we look to the Torah, because the Torah is God's expression. God shared with us, and we can use that as a way of knowing God. So what does God say in the Torah? And for that, we'll go to the second question. Is God real? So in the Bible it says that, God stretched out his hand. Does God have a hand?
Probably not.
And then the Bible says that God's eyes are always on the land of Israel. Does God have eyes? He has eyes, but God has no form, right? You can't make an image of God. God has no form. God is not a physical, he's not physical. So what does it mean that God got angry? Does God get angry?
Isn't there something right in the beginning there in Genesis about God made man in his
image? Right.
So why wouldn't he have a hand, right? If he wanted a hand? or an eye if he wanted.
Right? But we can't, we don't, you know, God has no images. We have no images for God. So what does it mean that when it says in the Bible that God has all of, we talk about God's hands and God's chair, God has a chair, he has a throne. I mean, we talk about all these things. How are we to understand those theologically when God says in the Bible that, you know, he has no form, but yet he says we're made in his image? So, yeah.
Doesn't Genesis 2:7 say God breathed life into Adam's soul? Mm-hmm. So our soul is a reflection of his image.
Okay. Our soul is a reflection of his image, fine. But we have, when it says in the Bible that God has a hand, God has eyes, God gets angry, what does that mean? So some answer that God is simply giving us some workable context, a workable, you know, but God doesn't really have hands or feet or any body or anything like that. But we have to use some metaphor, some way of talking about it. So we use hand, but God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have eyes. We're using a metaphor, so we use eyes. So what does that mean? It means God doesn't have eyes, doesn't have hands, doesn't have anything. So what is God? So is God real or not? And so if we can think about it a little bit differently, we could see how all this really makes sense and fits all together, and then we can understand about need. And that is that really, God has eyes. We have something that looks like an eye. God has a hand. We have something that looks like a hand. We have just a physical manifestation of something that's real. God is real. We're just a fake, a cheap imitation. So when it says that God has a hand, that means God has a hand. Not a physical hand. A physical hand, do you call this a hand? This is just a physical thing. And we call it a hand because it does things like God's hand. So we hit this, you call these eyes, these are just physical things. I mean, imagine if you have a little doll. Now, does a doll have an arm? Does a hand? Does a doll have eyes?
Yes.
No. It's just plastic. That's not an eye. It's just a copy of a human eye. It's just a copy of a human hand, but it's a piece of plastic. So this you call a hand? God has a hand. We have a cheap flesh imitation. So when you think of it in those terms, yeah, of course, when it says in the Bible that God gets angry, he really gets angry. In other words, that's real anger. This is an imitation of that. So we are created in God's image. God doesn't have a physical body. A physical body is a limitation on all of these things. But not to say that God doesn't have these things. So now let's talk about need. Do we have needs? Yeah, we have needs. We have what we call cheap imitation needs. The needs that we have are just an imitation, and they're a bad imitation. Because our needs are limitations. Like food. Food is a limitation. You want to, pray all day, study all day, spend time with your family all day. You want to work, you want to do all sorts of things. But no, you have to stop because you have to eat. It's a limitation. You have better things to do, more important things to do, but if you don't stop to eat, sleep, drink, take care of your physical needs, then you will not be able to function. That means you are limited by your needs. Those are not godly needs. So God doesn't have any of those kind of needs, because those needs are limiting needs. But then there are needs that are not limiting at all. For example, a human being who could figure out how to live without eating, would that be a better human being? More efficient. If you could make a human being that doesn't need to sleep, would that be a more efficient human being? Of course. If we could get rid of most of our physical needs or human needs, we would be a better human being. People who can manage to sleep with only 2 hours or eat very, very little, they're much more efficient. But how about a human being who doesn't need a purpose? Does that make them a better human being, or are they a flawed, a terribly flawed human being? Terribly flawed. So if you don't have a purpose, you're a flawed human being. That's the difference between human needs that are limiting and human needs which are freeing. They really represent who we are. This is who we truly are. So the human being is only perfect when he has a purpose, and he needs to have a purpose. So now let's apply that to God. So God also has a need. But the need is not a limiting need. It's a perfect need. It's the perfect need. Before the world was created, what was there? Shapeless and void. That was Earth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but before Earth was created. The Bible is describing what Earth was like before God made order in Earth. That's why it says tohu vavohu, or empty and void. That's a description of Earth, the way it was before God actually made an organization out of the world. But what was there before that? Before God created anything, spiritual worlds or anything like that, what was there? Just God. And God is perfect. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were perfect, why would you do anything? What would you do? Why wouldn't you just leave everything as is? You walked into a house and you go, "This house is perfect." That means it doesn't need to be improved. I will not do anything to this house. It is perfect. So everything was perfect because all there was God. And God is perfect. So everything was perfect. So why would you want to mess that up? Why would God mess up perfect? So why would God create the world? Why would anything want to change perfect? What could be better than perfect? Perfect plus? I mean, there's nothing better than perfect. It's perfect. If you can't say there's anything better than God. God is the ultimate. So what was missing? What could God possibly have been missing that he went out of his way and created this?
For love.
What was that?
Because God is love, so he wanted to make human beings to love him back.
But what was he missing?
Purpose.
Relationship.
What was he missing? If I'm in love and I have all the love I need, my love is perfect. Why would I go looking for more love? My love is perfect. Everything is fine. Everything is perfect. So if God is perfect, why would he go and do anything? Why would he go and create anything? Unless God has a need. He needed something. That's what gods are. I mean, God has a need. That doesn't make God less perfect. It makes him more perfect, not less. So this idea that somehow God having a need makes God less perfect. It simply doesn't. It's simply not understanding what a need. You know, the differences between needs. There are needs that we cannot ascribe to God because those are limiting. Those are not. They'll make you perfect. But there are some needs that make you perfect. And so for God to need something godly, that's perfect. And we were created in God's image. We also have a perfect need. We also have imperfect needs. Those are not in God's image. We have a perfect need, just like God has a perfect need. Which means that when we have that need, that makes us perfect. Having the need makes us perfect. So God's need is a perfect need. The question is, what does he need? But that God needs or is obvious. Otherwise, why would a perfect God that has everything, why would God go and do anything? Everything is perfect. Everything is great. Everything is fine. Why would you move from that place? And so, according to... Go ahead.
He wanted fellowship.
Why?
Why not?
Because his heart.
Why not? Because he's perfect. You call this fellowship? He wanted fellowship. He got problems. This is called problems. This is a problem. Again, if you were God, you would create this world.
So you wanted a problem?
Good. Yeah. But the point is, if you're saying he wanted fellowship, why would he need fellowship for?
Because he wants more perfect.
You can't be more perfect. Either you're perfect, you're perfect. You can't have more perfect.
So in the process of fulfilling his need, though, is God made more perfect, or is simply having the need? Is perfection a status or a process?
So if a human being has a perfect need of having purpose, that makes me... So when I need purpose, that makes me perfect. The need itself makes me perfect. So not having the need for purpose makes me flawed. So God's purpose, or God's need, is perfect. It's a perfect need. So if God didn't have the need, he would be imperfect. He would be flawed. That's the idea. If God didn't have a need, God would be flawed. And since God is perfect, he has to have a need. In other words, he has a perfect need. Now, your question may be put in a different way. When God gets his need fulfilled, does that make God more perfect? The answer is no. You don't become more perfect when your need is fulfilled. You just get your need fulfilled. That's all. So when a person has a need for purpose, and then they have fulfilled their purpose, so they've doesn't make them more perfect. They were perfect, they just didn't have their need. So not having you, if you have a need which is like a limiting kind of a need, then not having it is you're imperfect. So if I don't have food, I'm imperfect. But if I have the need for purpose, then I'm perfect. Having that fulfilled makes me fulfilled, gives me pleasure, doesn't make me more perfect. You can't make perfect more perfect. Perfect is perfect. It doesn't get more perfect than that. You could just have more pleasure, which is what God wants, pleasure. And what do you get pleasure from? Your need being fulfilled. If you don't have a need, you get no pleasure. You can't have pleasure if you have no need. You don't do anything if you have no need. Ask somebody to do something for you that you don't need. See how much pleasure you're going to get from them doing something for you don't need. You'll get no pleasure. That's what you tell somebody who you don't like. If you don't like someone, tell them to do something for you you don't need. Why don't you go outside and count the cars passing by? Go outside and watch the grass grow. That's something you tell someone you really don't like. Go do something I don't need. That's the best way to tell someone how little important they are, how unimportant they are. is by telling them to go do something you don't need. So if God has no need for us, he just creates us with no need. Oh my gosh, that is the most horrible thing God could ever do. That would make God imperfect. That's cruel to us.
But when he made his creation, and he made it perfect, in the beginning it was perfect. The universe, the worlds.
How is the world perfect?
Because so far sin hadn't entered into the program.
Excellent question. Excellent question. So how could God create a perfect world that becomes imperfect? Or is it still perfect? What does it mean that God creates a perfect world? How can you create a perfect world? What was perfect about the world?
I don't think it was like it is today.
But what's perfect about it? It has the chance to go wrong. It has a chance for sin. That's not a perfect world. That's a very flawed world. Perfect world means it's perfect. There's no way you can't improve upon the world. How could you say the world is perfect? This world could use a lot of help. Even at the time before there was sin, you could improve upon it because you could create a world where sin is not possible. Why in the world would God create a world where that could? He's perfect. Okay, so God's perfect. He's got no needs. And then he goes ahead and creates a perfect world that he doesn't need. And then that world goes down the drain. And now he's got a headache. Okay, so he did something he didn't need, but he creates it perfectly anyways. And then it goes south. There's something's wrong with this picture. So what does it mean that the world is created perfect?
Doesn't that mean it's a perfect manifestation of his will at that point in time?
No, that would be a perfect manifestation of his will. We're saying the world was perfect, and the world is perfect. The world is perfect. Not was, but is. And the answer is, the world is perfect because the world can fulfill God's need. That's what makes it perfect. The other worlds cannot fulfill God's need. They're not perfect. Only this world can fulfill God's need. That's why it's perfect. That's what makes this world perfect. It's perfect. That's just like, what's the distance from the sun to the earth?
One astronomical unit. 93 million miles. 150.
Is the distance perfect?
No.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The distance is perfect. What is the density or the space between particles that keeps this universe in the shape that it's in? Is that distance perfect?
Just perfect.
Just perfect. Everything in this world, and especially on Earth here, is perfect. A little bit here, a little bit there, and we wouldn't have what we have today. This world is perfectly suited to provide God with his perfect need. That's what makes this world perfect. If we would be a little bit, just like the distance from the sun. The distance from the sun, the earth from the sun is so perfect, it allows for life on earth. Any closer, we would burn up. Any further, we would freeze. It's exactly the same with the ability for sin. The ability to choose is perfect in this world. If you change the dynamic, and you go a little bit lower than this world, what does that mean? You have a world where you cannot choose to be good. See, this world, you can choose to be good. If you go a little higher, you have a world where you can't choose to be bad. Neither of those two options would provide God with his need. Only here, where you have the perfect choice between good and evil, God here is able to get his perfect need fulfilled. Because God wants a world where you can choose between good and evil, where you have the choice to sin, and God wants you to choose God in that environment. That is God's need. That's what God needs, and that's why this world is perfect, and still is perfect, because it can perfectly provide God with his perfect need. So, let's move on to number three. So, does God suffer pain?
Feel pain?
Does God suffer pain? This is like too many theological big things to tackle in one night here. It's like, whoo! We're going for the gold here. It's like, let's just take on all the big, the giant issues of life and just in one night here. Okay.
Probably not a physical pain, but per se, if he's just essence, but he can feel pain from his creation and the things that go on.
How are you defining pain?
Pain, hurt, disappointment, you know, so if God doesn't have a need, then he doesn't have any pain. He's nothing. He's perfect. He's impenetrable. It just, nothing matters to him. He doesn't need anything. Nothing touches him. It's completely outside of him, which means God would be imperfect. That would be a flawed God. God is perfect, and therefore, God has a need. That need comes along with pain and suffering. So, who suffers? God suffers. We have a cheap imitation of suffering. So God is really, that's true, real. It's, in other words, if God is real, and God is real, then God suffers because he has a need. And that need is not being fulfilled, or you know, he has a real connection with that need being fulfilled, and therefore God does suffer pain. Number four. Who needs the Messiah more? People, us, or God? You got a 50-50 chance. You got a 50-50 chance of being right here. I asked more, right? Who needs the Messiah more? Who needs it more? We need it more?
He has a bigger need, so he needs it more. I mean, we're...
Do we need the Messiah?
Yes.
Well, we, yes. Yep.
Why do we need the Messiah?
Because it's part of us.
Because when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah comes, we will be.
Because we have a need.
Complete. Or
and somehow right. Messiah coming fulfills our need.
Right.
Yeah. But God created the world because he wanted the Messiah to come, because he has a need for the Messiah to come. So God's need is much greater than our need. We need it because we have a small need. God needs it because he has a perfect need, a godly need. And the truth is, we should want the Messiah because God needs it. That's really why we should want the Messiah. Okay, let's go to the next one here. Why did God choose Abraham? Was Abraham the first monotheist?
No.
Who was the first monotheist?
Adam.
Who was the next most famous? There were many, many other theists or monotheists after Abraham, I'm sorry, after Adam. But the next most famous one?
Abel.
Okay, let's go down the list. Okay, so Abel was a monotheist. Yeah, who else?
Noah.
Before Noah.
Jacob.
No. Whoa! Way before.
Isaac.
We got Chanoch.
Isaac.
Enoch. We've got Methuselah. Yeah. Methuselah. And we have Noah, another monotheist. And then we have Shem, or Sem. Right? We have Eber, or Aver. And then we have Abraham. And it wasn't like Noah was the only monotheist of his time. There were plenty of monotheists. So why was Abraham different than all the other monotheists that came before him? What was different about him that made him stand out, that God said, "You're it"? What happened? Noah was a monotheist. He believed in God. He built an ark. Hanoch was even taken earlier because he was so holy. God took him before his time. Methuselah lived to, ripe old age. Adam, why weren't they chosen by God? Why did God wait till Abraham? He said, "Oh, you're the right one." What did he do? What did Abraham do that made him stand apart? Yes.
Perhaps he listened to God, heard his voice, and was obedient.
Noah did that. Noah listened to God. God said, "Build an ark." He built an ark. Mm-hmm. He said, "Bring animals two by two." He brought animals two by two. He did exactly what God wanted. Adam listened to God.
Right time and place. Yeah.
Right place, right time. Just God was looking at, it was just, he just happened to be around when God was looking. Had God been looking a little earlier, he would have found Noah, but he wasn't looking, so he didn't find him. He was looking to, they tell the joke of the this guy who's outside, and he's on all fours, and he's looking for something. So someone comes over to him and says to him, "Sir, can I help you?" He says, yeah, I lost my watch. He says, "Oh," so he gets down on all four, and he starts helping him look around. He says, where did you lose it? Where did you have it last? He said, "Oh, about a block away from here." He says, "So why are you looking here?" He said,
"It's light
here." So God was, looking for, he wasn't looking for anybody, so right time. Having to be in the right time at the right place. So obviously there was something different about Abraham that was different than all the monotheists that came before him. And God saw... What was that?
He started people. He
started people?
Israel. He was the beginning of Israel.
Yeah, he had no children at the time. He had no kids. Yeah, he was like 75 years old, and God tells him, "Okay, you're it." What did he do? What was so unique about Abraham that set him apart from all the monotheists before him? What we're talking about here tonight was what set Abraham apart from all the rest. All the others before Abraham, they were monotheists, and they did what God said because God said so. And they just listened to God. Abraham, yeah?
Does it have something to do with him wrestling with God?
That was Jacob a few generations later. We're getting there.
We're not there yet.
Right. So Abraham was the first one who discovered that God has a need. That's what set him apart from all the monotheists before. So all the monotheists before were just concerned with themselves. Am I going to get to heaven? Am I going to go to hell? Am I doing the right thing? Am I on the right track? Am I a good person? Am I fulfilling, the laws that God set for the universe? That's the kind of people they were. And that's why Noah, when God told him that all the people were going to all die in a flood, what did he do? Nothing. He didn't bargain with God, he didn't argue with God, he didn't do anything. He didn't even tell anybody. He just started building an ark. It's not like he went to tell everybody,
You should repent. You better change your ways because God's bringing a big flood. Come on, guys, wake up. Shake yourselves out of your sleep. He didn't do anything. He just went to work. If anybody came and asked him, what in the world are you building this giant boat in the middle of the dry land? You know, what are you thinking? He would tell him, God told me that he's bringing a flood. And the people said, you're crazy. If he comes, we'll smash the boat or whatever. Whatever the conversations ensued from that point. Abraham came along and said, one second. No one's thinking about God's needs. We're all just thinking about our own needs. Does anybody think about God's needs? After all, he created this world. Why did he create this world? Obviously, because he needs something. Does anybody care to think about what God might need? Well, for one, if he created one human being, he needs something from that human being. If he created 10 human beings, 1,000 human beings, 1,000,000 human beings, he needs something from each one of them. It's not enough that I'm okay. God has something that he needs from everyone. So if I really care about God's needs, then it's not enough that I figure it out. I got to make sure I share it with everyone. And that's what he started to do. He went around starting to tell people and to teach them and to say to them, you can't go on like this. God needs you to pray to him. God needs you to be a good person. God needs you to be honest. God needs you to be good to your family. God needs you. And people laughed at him. They tried to throw him into a furnace. They tried to kill him. They tried to do all sorts of things to him. And he kept on saying, no, God, what you do matters to God. God really needs something. And God said, wow, it's been almost 2,000 years. No one asked that question. You're the first one to ask that question. Bingo, you got it. You got the job. I've just been waiting for someone to discover that I had a need. And that's what Abraham, why he was chosen. Because he made this amazing discovery. He discovered that God has a need. And that's why he wasn't like all the monotheists before. He did things very different than the monotheists before. That's why the monotheists before, they were just content that they were okay. For Abraham, that was not enough. Abraham went around preaching and teaching and convincing. The Torah tells us that Abraham had a hospitality home. And as part of his hospitality, he would have people come in. And these were people who were pagans. They worshipped the sand. They worshipped the sand on their feet. And so he didn't want any idols in his home. So he would make them wash their feet before they would come into his tent. Because he didn't want any idols in his home. And then he would provide them with a gourmet feast. And after he was finished with the gourmet feast, he would turn to the people and he would say, okay, before you go, bless God. Thank God for the food. The creator, the one creator, not the pagan gods, but the one creator who created heaven and earth. And they would say, no. No, we don't believe in that God. We believe in many gods. And he would say, okay, well, if you refuse to praise the one God, the creator, then you have to pay for your meal. They would say, okay, fine, I'll pay for the meal. And he would give them an exorbitant price tag on it. It would just be outrageous. They would go, this is outrageous. You can't charge this kind of money. He would go, well, you ever been to the ballparks? You ever been to the airports? You see what they charge over there? Where are you going to get a meal in the middle of the desert here? You know, this is the highest priced restaurant in town. So if you want to pay, you're going to pay over the top. Or you have the option of just simply thanking God. And of course, what would they do? They would thank God. And this is how he got hundreds of thousands of people to do what God wanted.
even though the people didn't want. God got what he wanted. God got people, humans, to say, bless God. Yes?
I wonder, didn't God know that Abraham would do that before Abraham knew he'd do that? Does that make sense? I keep thinking that God already knows. He knew you before you were born. And, you know, he knows, it's incredible that he has this knowledge. Did he not know that Abraham would do this?
Yeah, so that goes to the question of free choice. Do we have free choice? So yes, God knows what you are freely going to choose before you choose it in actuality, because for God, there's no time. We have time. So for us, things happen past, present, future. But for God, there is no time, because he transcends time and he created time. So we're like living in this kind of a bubble here of time, but God is not in this bubble. He's outside the bubble. So for him, there is no past, present, or future. So therefore, it all happens at the same time. But in our reality, it happens in the past, in the present, and the future. So therefore, we make the choice. It's not a coerced choice, but because God is transcends time, God knows because it already happened. In God's time, it already happened. But we made the choice. So in quantum, I think it's in quantum physics or in quantum mechanics, they discovered that particles at this very, very, very small level, they're unpredictable. They're random. You can't predict what the particles are going to do. And so there's an inherent randomness to the universe. Although it's perfect, there's a randomness to it. And so there is the choice. In other words, there's free choice. It's not everything is predetermined. As a matter of fact, although much of our lives are predestined, but our choices that we make in it are not predetermined, which is the fundamental belief that we get from the Torah. Otherwise, how could God punish us or reward us if it's all been written before we even made a choice? So obviously, our choice matters, because otherwise, we couldn't be punished. You can't be punished if you're pre-programmed to do something. And you can't be rewarded if you were pre-programmed for that. Which is why animals cannot be rewarded or punished. Because animals don't have free choice. We humans are the only things in the entire universe and in the spiritual world as well that have free choice. So we're going to just do the last line there, and then we'll open up for questions so that we can try to absorb this into us. Okay, so the purpose of creation, the meaning of life, and the power of choice. So what is God's purpose for creation? God's purpose for creation is that God has a need. And in order to fulfill that need, this earth is the perfect place for that need to be fulfilled. So everything that's part of creation is perfectly suited to give God exactly what God needs. And what is that need? That need is that we should make right choices. That we should choose, that is a need, that's God's need. So why should you be a good person? What should be your motivation for being a good person?
To please God.
And why would you want to please God?
That's his need.
The answer is because God has a need. And this goes with, now let's move it to relationships. Why should you get married? Why should someone get married? To fulfill God's need. Very good. And how do you make a good marriage? Because God wants us to be happily married, not just get married. He wants us to stay married and to be happily married. Happy marriage is just like having a good relationship with God. How do you have a good relationship with God? You fulfill God's needs. God has needs, you fulfill his needs, that's your relationship with God. And how are you happily married? By fulfilling the needs of your spouse. That is a good marriage. That's a happy marriage. When each one can fulfill the other's needs, you are happily married. If you are not interested in, if you have no needs, don't get married. If you have no needs, don't get married. If you are not interested in other people's needs, don't get married. Marriages are for people who have needs, who want to fulfill other people's needs. That is marriage. And it was for this reason that God created the world. So this is the purpose, the meaning of life all comes around. So God has a need, and that need is that we would fulfill God's need. Right? It's part of the need, right? He has this need that we should choose. We'll talk about next week a little bit more about what God wants. What exactly is this need of God's? But our purpose is to fulfill it. Whatever that need is, whatever that need may be, we're here to fulfill God's need. We're not here, it's not about us. It's about fulfilling God's need. And God tells us part of his need is that we should get married and do that for each other. So your spouse asks you, what do you need? What can I do for you? Yeah, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm good. I don't need anything. Is that love? I love you so much, I'm not going to tell you my need. Is that love? That's not love. I want to love you. I want to provide for your need. You're not telling me what your need is? You're trying to protect me from having a relationship with you? That's not right. So what do you need? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. I don't want to be a burden. Okay, don't be a burden. Just tell me your need. Do you have a need? Now, we have, as human beings, we have our lower needs, and we have our perfect needs. In marriage, we don't just want to provide for our imperfect needs, but most importantly, we want to provide for our perfect need. That sense of purpose. And so together, when spouses work together on fulfilling a purpose, each other's purpose, and they have this a shared purpose, now they're really on a very, very high loving level. And the same thing goes with our relationship with God. When we are fulfilling God's ultimate need, that is our greatest act of love for God. So what does that have to do with the blowing of the ram's horn? And what does that have to do with the Jewish New Year? So we're going to go to the last of the many quotes that we have on the page here. And that's a quote from the Talmud, which says, on Rosh Hashanah, on the Jewish New Year, recite before me, as the Jewish people are supposed to recite before God, verses which speak of God's sovereignty, so that you should make me your king. God is asking us to make him king. Why does God want to be king?
So that our choices are his choices. We're choosing what he wants us to choose.
What would God be if he doesn't become king? Well, then we're free? Then we can do whatever we want? What's the alternative to God being king?
Self-destruction.
We're king.
Someone else.
Oh, you can think you're king. You know, you're not really king. Come on.
No, but I mean, if God isn't, then we've chosen to be our own king.
Okay, so you're in a fantasy land. In other words, God is king no matter what. So why does God want to be king? He's king anyways. It's like, call me king. Twist your arm. Call me king. Say king. Say I'm your king. I'm the king. Okay, you're king. You're bigger than me anyways. You could beat me up. You could pulverize me. You could destroy me. You could do everything. So, king, you're king. Great. Now you feel better. What exactly does it mean that God wants to be king? God's the ruler. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Yeah, anybody else is the ruler of the universe? You can delude yourself to think you're the ruler, but you're not the ruler. So the answer is, God needs to be king. He doesn't want to be the ruler. He doesn't want to be a dictator. He doesn't want to impose himself. He wants us to make him king. That's what God wants. That's his need. That's why he created the world. He didn't create the world so that he could enforce himself upon us. He had that. He can do that with the angels, with the animals, with anybody else. You don't have a free. You don't have a human being that has free choice and then force it to accept you. What's the point of that? The whole point is free choice, that you should choose to make me king. That's the whole purpose of creation. My whole purpose for creating was that I wanted you to choose me. If I was going to impose it upon you, what's the point? What is the point? The whole point is that we make the right choices. That's the purpose of life. That is the purpose of our creation. And that's why we blow the ram's horn. The ram's horn is a very deep blast that represents the purpose, our deepest need. That's what it represents. That's why it's a simple, plain sound. That's how you make God king. When you say, I care about your deepest need. That's what I care about. So the takeaway from tonight is that instead of thinking about, am I a good person? Am I doing the right thing? The question should be, is God getting what he needs? That's the question. Am I providing God with what God needs? I have to be a little bit more like Abraham, not like Adam and Noah and all those who came before Abraham. I have to ask myself the question, what does God need? Not what do I need or am I okay? That's not really the reason God created the world. He created the world so that he could get his need fulfilled. Question is, what does God need? That's a great question. And that is a perfect way to start your journey, not the other way around. The other way around is, I have needs. What can God do for me? God can provide me with meaning. God can provide me with redemption. God can provide me with salvation. God can provide me with heaven. God can provide me with Messiah. God can provide me with children and with health and with wealth and with all sorts of things. God can provide all these things. If I just stay on the straight and narrow, I'll get it all. Or do we start off with the premise of, what does God need? And that should spill over into all of our relationships. What do our children need? Not what do we need from our children. What does my spouse need? Not what do I need from my spouse. What do other people around me need? Not what do I need other people around me for. This is a change, such a change. And that's why when God saw Abraham, he said, bingo! You landed on the jackpot. This is it. You got it. You nailed it. It's you have reached the perfect purpose for why I created the world. We'll take questions at this time. You know, I know you've been asking questions all along, but no questions are off the table. If this sounded completely off the wall, you don't agree with anything I said, it sounded ridiculous, you don't agree with it, please, this is the time to share.
Did God have any choice in creating the universe the way that he did?
No.
Good answer.
It's perfect. You can't create a more perfect world. It is perfect.
The story of Abraham.
Yes.
Saying he can't wash the feet, charge for dinner. Is that in Genesis or where is that? Because I don't recall.
That's a very good question. Where does everything I say come from?
I mean, I remember him feeding, the three angels and all of that, but the sand is particularly fascinating.
Right, so that comes from what we call the Midrash, the Oral Torah. So the Jewish tradition is that God didn't give one Torah to the Jewish people. God gave us two Torahs. One, he said, write down. The other, he said, transmit this orally. What percentage of the volume of information of the Torah that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai did he actually record in the written Torah in the Jewish Bible? What percentage was written down? I'll give you choices. 100%, 50%, 10%, less than 1/4 of 1%. Less than 1/4 of 1% of the volume of what Moses received on Mount Sinai actually is written in the Bible. That means that the rest of what Moses received is not in those five books of Moses or in the Tanakh. It is pages and pages and volumes and volumes and volumes of information. And that's called the Oral Torah. So in the Bible there's one line, in the Oral Torah there's reams and reams of what. So I try to explain it this way. The written Torah is inspirational. The Oral Torah is instructional. Of course there's inspiration in the Oral Torah as well, and of course there's a little bit of instruction in the written Torah as well, but the written Torah was not meant to be instructional at all. So God says to the Jewish people, keep the Sabbath holy. Not how to keep the Sabbath holy, but please keep the Sabbath holy because you were in Egypt or because God created the world in 6 days. Please put on those tithos tefillin, the tithos thing, the sign around, you know, on your hand. Put strings on your fringes, on your four corners. Doesn't say how to do it. That wasn't the purpose. It's just inspirational. Don't forget. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. Remember this. Remember that. It's meant to motivate them. How to do it all? That's in the Oral Torah. That was instructional. This is how you make the. This is how you keep the Sabbath. It's got. I mean, laws and laws and laws and laws and laws. Oh, my goodness gracious. So many laws that just simply tell you how to do it. And the same thing with the fringes and the same thing with all the other commandments in the mezuzah that you have hanging on every Jewish door, or the tefillin, those black leather boxes and straps that we put on. The instructions for how to make it, when to wear it, how to wear it, and so on. Those are all part of the oral Torah. So that's where I got that from. And most of what I'm sharing with you here is from that as well. Yes, did you have a question?
I did. When you played Zophar, and when at Rosh Hashanah when people hear that plate, do they think about what you talked about tonight? What is? I know you started to say that here's what they, what all Jews think about, but what exactly was that? What do they really think about when they hear that? Do they think about this concept of what does God need?
They should.
They should, but
that's what they should.
I don't think they do, though. But.
The rule is as follows. The more important it is for you to do something, the more challenging it is for you to do it. So one of the greatest signs that somebody is Jewish is to have a very hard time being Jewish. That's the greatest sign. Because it's so important for them to do it, that's why it's so hard. Because it's so critical, it's so important, and that's why it's so difficult. So that's precisely why it is this difficult. So is every Jew? We struggle. That's part of the struggle. And that's part of the purpose for creation. God wanted a struggling human struggling with it to do it. Because if we just did it, he wouldn't get anything out of it. It wouldn't fulfill his need. It only fulfills his need when it's a struggling human being who's perfectly designed to choose between good and evil and struggle with that choice. Ah. Now, when he chooses it, God gets what he needs. That's why it's perfect. And so Jewish people were given 613 commandments. Non-Jewish people were given 7 commandments, which really are a lot more than that. But, you know, so we each have our jobs to do. We each have our duties that fulfill God's need. So Jewish people, we have our uniquely Jewish commandments, but then there are commandments that God gave to Adam, and God gave to Noah, and that's really the purpose for creation. Yes.
This may be too speculative, but if we are fulfilling God's need because He really wants us to choose to need Him, to choose to do the right thing. When you say he gets what he needs when we do that, what does that mean to him? I mean, is there not a change in him?
Pleasure. It's called pleasure. When you fulfill your purpose.
Yes, they get it.
Right. So when you feel anger, you know that you have a cheap imitation of real anger. When you feel joy and pleasure, you also have a cheap imitation of joy and pleasure. So God gets godly pleasure from his need being fulfilled. And so it's worth all the heartache and all the, you know, it's worth it all. Absolutely worth every second of it. And God suffers. This is painful. If you're not vulnerable, then you have no need. If you're vulnerable, then you can get hurt. Not in the human sense of hurt. You see, when humans get hurt, we become imperfect. Right? When a human being gets hurt, or when we suffer pain, something happens to us. We become imperfect. God, that doesn't happen to God. So that's why God is different. That's why we can't compare ourselves to God and say, well, God is like us, or we're like God. Because we're an imperfect imitation. So therefore, when we suffer pain, we fall apart. We need to go to therapy. We need to go, go on Prozac or something else. So God doesn't have those problems because those are human problems that result from pain or from suffering because we're just humans. And we have needs. And we have imperfect needs. We don't just have, perfect needs. So that's really the understanding. So God has pain, but it doesn't debilitate him like pain debilitates us. God suffers and he doesn't have to go into therapy like we do. Yes? You have a question? Oh, you did. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a little bit off subject, but in Deuteronomy here, it talks about Hashem. What is that word? How does that word translate?
Oh, thank you for asking that. Yes. Hashem means the name. See, in English, they only have two ways to describe God. God and Lord. And what in the world does God mean anyways? So we use it, but it's really just an arbitrary word that is used for every name of God. God has many names. And so when it says the word God, it's really just another word. And so for some reason here, it says Hashem, your God. Hashem is already, you're not using God's name, you're just saying Hashem, which means the name. So Hashem means the name. That's all it means. So instead of saying God, which is a name of God, instead we just say the name. So that's where this comes from. Art Scroll, I believe, right? Yeah, Art Scroll does that, puts in the Hashem.
But isn't that a substitution of the four-letter tetragrammaton?
Yeah. Yeah. So they use it for that.
That's a substitution for what's written in that.
Yeah, and usually Lord is for Elohim, but here they put God and Lord.
I know why.
Because when it says Lord, it's usually when it says just says God's name. When it says your God, you can't say your. Maybe they say your Lord. I don't know.
No, in Christian translations, the Lord, if it's the Tetragrammaton, it's all caps.
Yes. All caps.
And Elohim is lower.
Lower caps. Okay.
Case Lord.
Right.
That's how they make the distinction.
Right. But there's many other names of God. And the best way to do it is just call him by his name. Use his name, not a substitution for it. But English doesn't have those names. So another imitation.
Learn Hebrew.
Yeah, exactly.
I have a question.
Yes.
This, what we've been talking about tonight is really a paradigm shift from, the mentality of getting your ticket punched, as you will, the pre-Abrahamic monotheist, right, to the idea of relationship, that God has needs. But if we were created to satisfy and meet God's needs, and if we have the ability to do so, if we can meet God's needs, this might be a bit provocative, but then what's the purpose of Messiah? If we can actually meet God's needs.
It's a good question. I think we have what's God's promise, so maybe we'll
talk about that.
Maybe we'll cover it. Table that one. Cover it there. Might be. Cause I think we'll probably go into some of the things that we're going to discuss if we go down that rabbit hole. So if we've satisfied, I realize, as you said, it's a paradigm shift, and so therefore, sometimes it's hard to even come up with a question when the idea is just so new, so different. So, again, chew it over, think about it, come back with your questions, email questions. That's what this class is for, to hopefully, again, enrich your life. If this doesn't translate into you living your life differently, if it's just an academic exercise, then I think I've fallen short in my, in certainly what I'm trying to achieve and what I believe God is trying to achieve. And so that's why I want us to truly be able to understand it. I've been studying this for a long time, and so I don't expect you to, first of all, for it to really sink in or to really be able to wrap your brain around it just from hearing it. If you're hearing this for the first time, then this is certainly, different. It's certainly very different. Now you remember the question.
So my question is, how long this concept here, something you said made me trigger this, and is this a recent concept about God's need, or is it something that's existed for thousands of years?
It's existed for thousands of years. It's only recently that it's been publicized.
Okay.
If you've heard of the Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, it's been around since Abraham, since even before. So Jewish mysticism has been around for a long time, but it was not studied publicly. It was kept only for select individuals. And partially that was because some of the ideas were not ready for mass distribution. But today, the world is ready for these ideas. Because if you would have told this to people, I mean, even people hearing it today are shocked by it. If you would have said it 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, they just wouldn't be able to accept it. They weren't ready. And think about relationships. Just think about our relationship with other people. Think about our relationship with spouses, how that has evolved over time. And so, you know, think of empires. Empires is just about using people. It's not about a relationship. You know, a king, a monarch, was not about relationship. It was about ruling, controlling, all-powerful. The people didn't matter. So the king didn't have a need that the people could fulfill. He had his need, and the people were just a number as part of it. So the world wasn't ready for it. It was only now that we've come to a place in America, it's been just unbelievable. And even America itself has gone through its evolution. You know, when it first started as a place of freedom and really had people having rights, we still had slavery. People didn't really have full rights, just had more rights than they had before. But it wasn't really, although they had the idea, it didn't manifest itself yet. It came too early. You know, people weren't ready for the full idea of what America stood for. And it's only as time has continued that people are now able to accept or appreciate many of these ideas. And we still have a way to go, and that's why we need the Messiah. But we'll leave that for not next week, but hopefully the week after that. Okay, so we'll call it a night here.